that the doing the casting is about. Because he cares. That's a different Greek word. The King James says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Those are two different words. God providentially looks on your life. He manages it. He sustains it. He puts people in your life. He puts problems in your life. He puts reversals in your life. He puts blessings in your life. There isn't a hair that falls from your head that God is not aware of. That is why Jesus said, don't be full of anxiety about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Because God cares about that little sparrow that falls from the sky, and he cares about that little flower out in the field. There isn't anything an omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God knows about your life. That's why you can put it in his hand. If you have a full enough understanding of the greatness of God, you can cast. But if you don't have an adequate view of God, you can't cast. No matter how many times you do it, no matter how sincerely you do it, no matter how intensely you do it, you cannot cast. Now we want to look at the supremacy, first, of the person of Christ. Then we want to look at the supremacy of the work of Christ. First, the supremacy of the person of Christ. As Brother Walford so marvelously worked through here. Oh, yeah, I'm not quite there. Just a minute. He, Jesus, is the image. Now, the word image does not mean Jesus is like the Father. Doesn't mean that. It means Jesus represents the prototype. He is God Himself. Since Jesus reflects and manifests God, He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is all of God we will ever see. No one can see God. I mean, you would have to be everywhere present. You would have had to live forever in eternity past and eternity future, and you would only begin to understand God. Because God isn't a time being. He isn't a spatial being. He is beyond time, and He is beyond space. He is the invisible God. He is transcendent. That means He's outside of creation. He's also immanent. He's inside of creation. He's outside and inside. So, He is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, the second of the seven supremacies of His person is that He is the firstborn of all creation. You notice I'm not covering these thoroughly because our brother did such an excellent job of that. But let's read this passage again. The firstborn over all creation. Now, Pastor Walford said this morning that it has to do with rank, priority. And in this passage, it also carries the idea of supremacy. So it's not dealing with time, it's dealing with hierarchy. Jesus is hierarchically number one. He is supreme. That's how he's going to conclude this passage here. One of the key words in the book of Colossians is the word all. Another one is the word full. You notice this word here? He's over all creation. Well, wait a minute, Lord. Aren't you carrying this a little bit too far? Don't you mean most? Aren't you over a whole lot of creation? Maybe over this world, but maybe not over those stars that go on without end that I can't even think about how it ends. You just mean what we know, huh? No. That is what I mean, Grant. You knucklehead. I'm talking about all here. Let's look at the next one. He's the Creator. Now, often we think of Jesus as having a different role than creating the universe. We think of the Father as the Creator. We think of Jesus as the Creator. See, this passage says, and other passages like Hebrews 1 and John 1, says that Jesus was the instrumentality, the indirect instrumentality of creation. Let's look at this passage. For by Him, most? No, Grant, read that right. All things were created. The Greek says, and it stands created. He created it once and it's there. And the word by in the Greek is the Greek word in, en. And it means in, in the English, in. In other words, Jesus is the sphere, the orientation to creation. By the way, it's in heaven. Not only did they create terra firma here, this globe that we're sitting on, standing on, but He created heaven. Visible. And He created some invisible things too. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are probably angelic beings. All things were created through Him and for Him. So now we've got three prepositional phrases in this one verse. They were created in the sphere of Jesus, Christocentric. They were created through Him. He's the agent of creation. He's the one that did it. And that creation was created for Him. He's the purpose of creation. Boy, really, I like so many things you say. One of the things you said was, our purpose here is to glorify God. One of the ways we glorify God is winning people. And that's from a Campus Crusade person who is in the business of evangelism. But that is right. It is the reason God created the universe was to glorify the word. There are 32 Hebrew words for glory. The main one is kavod. And it means to make extant, to make manifest, to make real, to make stark the greatness and who God is. I wrote both my master's thesis and my doctoral dissertation on this subject. Oh, you'll love this term. Here it is. I'm going to give it anyway. You know, in homiletics, they tell you never to use terms like this. Here it is. God's Weltanschauung. Isn't that beautiful? For creation. What is God's Weltanschauung? What is His ultimate purpose? It's for Him. It's not for us. It's not for the creature. It's for the Creator. We exist for the Creator. See, When you go home and you change that dirty diaper, and you're living for God, and I heard one of the men around here say, I'm not getting much sleep lately. He's up all night changing these diapers. You know what? When he does something that minute, he is doing it for the glory of God. He's representing God. He's manifesting God. This was what God would do. God cares about people that engage on his behalf. Okay? See, he is the center of creation. It's in him. He's the cause of creation through him. And he is the goal of creation. I'd like to briefly leave this passage here just for a second. And let's go to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Now, was this the beginning of creation? No. This is a beginning long time before the beginning of creation. This is the unbegun beginning. One of the problems God has is trying to explain an infinite, all-knowing, everywhere, all-powerful person to us. Now, we use words like infinite. But you quantify infinite for me, will you? There's no way. See, God has to use anthropomorphism or anthropopathism. What is an anthropomorphism? Underneath are the everlasting arms. God doesn't have arms, but he has to describe himself as having arms. Or grieve not the Holy Spirit. That's an anthropopathism. He is describing himself in human emotion. God has to reduce himself so extensively. God, you know, like Walford said earlier, God hasn't explained himself exhaustively. He can't explain himself exhaustively. He's too exhausted to explain himself exhaustively. So this is the unbegun beginning. This is eternity past. Was, and the Greek says, and this is linear action start, but it's linear action start in the past. In other words, it was constantly existing in the past. Jesus existed in eternity past. See, Jesus didn't begin at Bethlehem. Jesus didn't begin within creation. Jesus began before creation. And the Word was God. See, this is the Word is Jesus. We'll find that out later. Here, boy, I am going to commit every homiletical sin in the book. I'm going to start getting into some Greek here. You know, you say, well, how do you know that the Word was God? Now, if I say the house was brown, we have a subject, the house, and brown is the object, right? But in the Greek, you can have the subject was subject. The subject idea in the Greek is a nominative. Or naming. It's the naming subject. It's a predicate nominative. The word Word and the word God are both the subject. And when you have that, they are co-equal, co-extensive. Different person, but co-extensive. And he was constantly, eternally in the past, in the absolute state of being, verb. Was with God, and the Word was God. The predicate nominative is the last phrase, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, not most things, were made through the instrumentality of the Word, Jesus. And without Him, nothing, absolutely nothing was made that was made. He created it all. Look at verse 14. And the word, genomai. Now he changes the verb. From eimi, the absolute state of being verb, to genomai, the verb that means to become something that you were not previously. What was he previously? He was veritable God, a veritable God. Now he takes on an aspect of what he wasn't. He became a man. And the word became flesh and pitched his tent, the Greek says, among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, now let's go back to Colossians. He's the creator. Verse 17. Let's look at the idea. The fifth supremacy of Christ. He's the sustainer of the universe. We're not dealing with something mean, small, diminutive here. We are dealing with something massive. He is before all things. And in Him, all things, the Greek says, hold together. He's managing the universe. He's watching all the traffic patterns of every action that has ever existed anywhere in the universe. I'm not only talking about the globe here. I'm talking anywhere in the universe. If we send a satellite out into Mars, he's there. He's managing it. We have Gustav coming up the Caribbean. Is your family okay? Your people down there, are they okay?
We are okay in the south. Gustav is coming further north. In northern.
Okay. Oh, good. Jesus got his hands on it. He's okaying it. Okay, Gustav.
Amen.
Okay, Anna. Or what's the other one? Hannah or Anna or something? The one is heading right directly toward where I live. But nevertheless, are you sure you're managing everything, Lord? No. No. He manages. He's at the steering wheel of the universe. See the greatness and the supremacy of Jesus, the sovereign Son of God. Whoa. Okay, we already dealt with prior existence. Now, he's the head of the church. Isn't this interesting? Here he's talking about all these cosmic issues like you were saying. Here he is, the cosmic Christ, who is running the universe, creating the universe everywhere. And all of a sudden, he's the head of the church. That's the old creation, or the first creation. This is the second creation. I'm going to bring some new life to dead people spiritually. I am going to bring them new life. I won't deal with that fully. He's the first to rise from the dead. Let me ask you a question. I thought Lazarus rose from the dead. And I thought Jesus raised him from the dead. How is it that Jesus lived for a number of years and later died and rose. How is that? First of all, Lazarus died, but Jesus resuscitated him only to die again. He was not raised to immortality. What is mortality? Death. What is immortality? No death whatsoever. He's the first to be immortal. Who are the second? The church. People who come to Christ and embrace Him and believe on Him. We're going up there. We're going to have a fuller life, a freer life, a more fulfilled life by far there than we'll have here. Look at the next slide here. Christ's unequal supremacy. He is number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, that He might be supreme. This is Christocentricity. That's why both of us chose this passage. That means He has first place. That also means I have second or 2,000th or 1,000,000th place or something, but I don't have first place. He's got first place. You know, are we living for this? For the supremacy of Christ? I mean, do we live with a sense of awe? Here's a person managing the universe, watching every bird that falls, looking at the grass that grows, looking at me. So why in the world should I be full of apprehension? Why should I operate in fear? Now, I pastored for almost 30 years. And the thing that just amazes me is the disjunction between the truth of what we have and how people do not connect to it. If we understood these seven supremacies of Christ, we can cast because we know He is interested in me individually, cares about me personally, loves me deeply. Four, in all things you might have the preeminence. Four, it pleased the Father. Now, anytime you see a statement where something pleases the Father, take note of it. Don't rush right over that. What is this? What is going to please my Father here? In this case, use that in Him, Jesus. All the fullness. Remember, one of the key words in Colossians is fullness. It's because of that Gnosticism that you were talking about, incipient Gnosticism. They had a term in Gnosticism, they pleroma. You go through all these emanations, and then finally you reach the fullness, the pleroma. And Paul is arguing all through here, don't diminish Jesus. Don't make Him small. Understand His greatness and His majesty. King Jesus, King of the universe. Understand who He is. It pleased the Father that in Him the fullness dwells. you're looking for the answer. It is in Jesus. And by Him, oh, you're not finished talking about Jesus yet, huh? Okay, and by Him, now we're getting into another category. The supremacy of the person of Christ. Now we turn to the supremacy of the work of Christ in verses 19 through chapter 2, verse 3. Supremacy of the work of Christ. Let's go on to the next one because we kind of dealt with that. Making peace by His blood. And by Him to reconcile, all. It was all in relationship to the first creation. Now it's all in relationship to the new creation, the church. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him. See, in verse 20, by Him. Verse 20, by Him. Well, things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Okay, let's look at the idea of reconciliation. You even talked about it today in the Beatitudes. Okay, when God created man, here is God and here is man. Now, I'm trying to illustrate. This is the front of God and this is the front of man. So God and man are facing each other. Adam had not sinned at this point. But Adam violated God by sinning. Now, God could have said, oh, you know, that was just one little sin. And we'll just kind of forget it and overlook it and we'll pay attention to it. You see, the problem is, by saying that, we do not understand something about God. God is absolute. He's not relative. And because he is absolute and not relative, he has to be totally consistent with himself. Now, he has to reconcile the sin that is in Adam with God's relationship to Adam. So here, Adam and God are face to face in fellowship, but Adam turned from God. But God had a solution. God had to turn from Adam. But God had a solution. The blood of Christ that paid for every sin that Adam ever committed. He paid for every sin that you have committed or ever will commit, no matter how great or how small, no matter how many times. He paid for every sin. The slate is clean. So God is reconciled. Man may not be reconciled, but God is reconciled. God does not need to be reconciled because He is reconciled. That's why you were saying we don't have to do a religious Saint Vitus dance in order to please Him. Oh boy, you know, God, what can I do? Or how do I have to measure up? Or how many good things? Or how religious do I have to be? None of that stuff. God is reconciled. Now, it's up to us to believe what God provided. If we believe it, we're both reconciled. God was reconciled by the blood. We are reconciled by believing His provision of sacrifice for sin. From enmity to amity. From enemy to peace. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Romans 5:10. Well, we don't have to do anything to get God reconciled because He is. Jesus did it all. All to Him wheel. You know, like you keep saying about those old hymns, they have content. They sure do. You know, at my church, use all the modern stuff and all the rest of it. But there's something about those content-oriented hymns that say something. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, oh, I love Paul. He talks about this profound truth of reconciliation. And you, by the way, hey, wake up here. Who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled. I don't know if you know the story about Henry Morehouse and D.L. Moody, but D.L. Moody used to preach that God, it's impossible for God to love sinners. He preached that for years. And then Henry Morehouse came to his church, and for 1 week, he spoke on one verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, God so loved the world. He spoke on the word so, which is extensive and qualitative. God has this massive, significant, qualitative love for the world. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. From that week, Moody never said that again. God loves sinners. Boy, I'm glad He did. Because I'm a big one here. You know, I have really blown it. And He loves me. How did He do it? He reconciled in the body. Remember, the Gnostics felt that the body was evil. They dealt with the body in two ways. Either they indulged it sinfully to the hilt in order to, you know, kind of wear out the body, or they went into some kind of withdrawal for the body. And Colossians deals with both of those at the end of chapter 2. Licentiousness and legalism. He dealt with both of them. But see, what is the importance of the incarnation? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. He had to die with a body. He had to shed some blood. His blood wasn't spilt accidentally. It was shed on purpose. And Jesus died. But He couldn't die without a human body. That's why He took on that human body. Why did Jesus have to be born a virgin? Because if He would have been in the blood of Adam, He would have inherited the sin capacity. But by being born a virgin, born of a woman, Galatians 4 says, not of a man. Heaven forbid there wouldn't be any population in the world if men had to give birth. But nevertheless, He had to have a body. And it was the body He sacrificed. And now God, let me give another long word, propitiation. What is propitiation? God is satisfied. My little children, these things write into you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the satisfaction for our sin, for Christian sin. And by the way, and for the sins of the whole world. In other words, He's already satisfied God for Christians, the sins for Christians, and the sins for non-Christians. to present you. Hey, you, I'm going to present you. Now, I don't know, is your mother going to do the presenting tomorrow? Who's going to present? Okay. We have a presenter back here. Usually it's men in our culture. So, you are going to put her hand or some symbol like it into his. She's yours. And that's what Jesus did. Hey, this Grant guy, rascal as he is, he's yours. He's yours. But he's not only yours, there's a couple things that we need to take a note of. To present you Hagias. Now, the word holy is used in a number of different ways. Sometimes it's used for the function of being holy, but in this case, it's used for our position of being holy. What does holy mean? It means set apart. Jesus set me apart, made me unique, made me special, made me prepared for God. And then he's going to present me blameless. You know what blameless means? It means unaccusable. Satan isn't going to be able to accuse me, even for my sin after I became a Christian. Not going to be able to do it because I'm going to be unchargeable, unaccusable, blameless, free because the blood of Christ paid for it. And above reproach. God's not going to reproach me. He's not going to say when I get there, well, I kind of changed my mind. I just watched your life and you're disgusting. He's not going to, it's going to be above reproach. In his sight. This is from God's viewpoint. I'm holy in God's viewpoint. I'm unchargeable in God's viewpoint. I'm above reproach in God's viewpoint. Supremacy of the work of Christ, the purpose of his work. Now this is talking about the purpose of his work in time. We really don't have time to go into this extensively. But what he is going to talk about is stability and becoming a strong Christian. And how do I become a strong Christian? What is a mature Christian? The Greek word is teleos. It means to reach a point of maturation or to reach a goal in the Christian life. Now, you don't ever fully reach that goal. It's a goal that you can rise to a level, but if you ever stop, like you said, boy, if you stop paddling that canoe and you're going upstream, you're going downstream. You've got to constantly be focusing on Christ and keeping the Christian life active and dynamic. 2 Peter talks about one of the problems of becoming stale as a Christian. He says to the believers in Asia Minor, he says, you are blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. The word blind is the Greek word mupazo. We have that. That's our English word, myopic. No, I'm myopic. Now, I'm looking at all these handsome, beautiful faces, muscular men and feminine women and all of that. But if I take my glasses off You don't look so hot. You're fuzzy. Now, what is mupazo? What is myopia? It's nearsightedness. Here is the light, and it comes to focus. I'm getting the light off of your face. I can see the beard or the goatee, and you have a mustache, I think. And you have some hair on top, I think. But nevertheless, you're blurry. And so the light off of your face is coming to focus before it reaches the retina of my eye. This is what happens to Christians. The reality and the glory and the supremacy and the might of Jesus Christ comes to focus, and we can't see Him. You cannot see afar off and have forgotten. You forgot something. That you were purged from your old sin. You forgot that. Well, we have two ordinances, right? Baptism, once. Lord's Supper, many times. Why is it many times? Because we're myopic. In remembrance of me. Well, a Christian knows who Jesus is. Oh, yeah. But you don't know the reality. And it's not stark in your thinking. It's not dynamic. It's not there enough that you care enough about sharing Him with somebody else. He's on the outer edge of the periphery of our lives. He's there, but not there. The light has come to focus before it's engaged our soul. What is maturity? Maturity is a maximum application of the principles of the Word of God to experience. You can have all the principles in the world, you can know all the truth in the world, but if you don't apply them, it's not going to be real. See, this is why when I use the word maximum, remember this morning we were talking about phronos? Let this mind be in you. This is not something you say, okay, today I'm going to have the mind of Christ. Oh, no, because the mind of Christ is an attitude, it's a frame of reference, and it takes time and the constant application. But here's the principle of the Word of God, and you begin to understand that He cares for me. The supreme Jesus Christ cares for me. Of all people, He cares for me. And so I apply 1 Peter 5:7, when I start getting apprehensive and anxious and fearful. And then 2 hours later, I'm back there again. Oh, what? We've got to apply that again? Boy, I just love what Wilford said this morning about, you want to be saturated with Christ? You've got to get into the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Pastor quoted that a number of times. By taking heed. Not being casual about it, but by taking heed of, therefore, according to your word. Your word have I hid in my orientation. Psalm 119:9-11. You know, the Word of God is infallible, inerrant, unadulterated, true in every respect, revealing God for all that He wants us to know about Himself. Yet we treat the Word of God casually. We can't be Christocentric in a peripheral, now to God affair. Here's, okay, God, I'm showing up on Sunday. See you next week. That's not maturity. Maturity is taking those principles over and over. And once they start to engage, and once you start to get victory over anxiety, then you start getting victory over lust. And you keep applying certain passages. How in the world are you going to grow unless you apply passages to your experience? And when you're facing sin, man, when I first became a Christian, my pastor memorized a verse a day for 20 years and reviewed them all. So I came out of a non-Christian background, and I said, well, Christians are supposed to memorize a verse a day and review them all. So I started memorizing a verse a day. I did it for years. But you know, in the verses I chose my vulnerabilities, my sin, and my weakness. And so I carried that card with me. At first I wouldn't try to memorize it. I'd just read it over and think about it and meditate on it and have it on my dashboard. And my wife keeps them on her counter as she's working in the kitchen. She reads and then she memorizes. You know, it doesn't take out. People say, I can't memorize. That is a lie. Anybody can memorize. All it takes is concentration and commitment to do it. And don't try to memorize words. Just read the ideas. Get the ideas, and then all the words will start falling in place. But if you try to memorize words without the ideas, it's going to be very difficult to memorize. You see the flow of this argument? The supremacy of Christ, the person, the supremacy of the work of Christ. Let's engage with it. Let's get involved in it. Let's grow even way beyond where we are right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those hands that said, Lord, I want to be different for having been here. And not because of a religious event, but because of what we heard, because of Jesus and His wonderful, matchless name. Amen.
Christocentricity papers that I wrote over a couple of years of Lord's Days, and we put them together in one volume, so they likewise are free, and please take them. Know if you're part of this assembly or you've come in past years, you have those already, but you can take them for other people as well, other believers that you would know. Or if you are here and you haven't gotten them before,